Amen. Please be seated. It's good to see all of you here this day. Brethren, as we continue our studies in the book of Romans concerning the vital topic of Christian liberty with grace-filled sensitivity, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, picking up in verse 1, and I'll read to verse 13 in your hearing. Romans 14, at verse 1, the Apostle Paul, by the direction and aid of the Holy Spirit, writes the following and says, Romans 14, at verse 1, he says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Verse 5. "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." Brethren, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can come to you this day through the mediation and merits of Jesus Christ our Lord. We're thankful, O God, that there is at your right hand one, even Jesus, who has redeemed his people and has bought this right for us, that is, full access into your presence. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you've done for us, your people. And we thank you, great God, that we can know you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Father in heaven, we're asking this day that as we come to your word, you would give us great help from on high. We're asking, O God, that you would not leave us to ourselves, but that you would invade this place with your presence and power. O God, this morning we invoke your presence. We ask, O God, that you would tabernacle among us and feed our needy souls. O God, we're mindful that a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from above. So give it to us this day in copious measure. O God, we ask and we pray all of these things in your Son's exalted name. Amen. Amen. Now, as some of you will know, I'm sure, last Sunday was what is commonly called Reformation Sunday. And Reformation Sunday celebrates Martin Luther's bold action when he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Germany, protesting many of the false doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. Thus, in this action, Luther sparked the Protestant Reformation. Luther himself, who was once a Catholic, saw that there were many corruptions in the Roman Church, especially in his day, the whole matter of the selling of indulgences, and that since the Word of God, the Bible itself, knows of no such practice, Luther vehemently protested against it. You see, dear ones, here this day for Luther and for us as well, the Bible is to be our final bar of arbitration for all things. Yes, Scripture, not councils, not popes, no, but rather the Word of God alone. Consequently, when Luther was called to recant what he had written, he famously said that, quote, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, and not by popes and not by councils who have so often contradicted themselves," he says, "my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. And to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Thus I cannot and I will not recant. God help me. Amen." Well, as many of you will know, I'm sure, God did help Martin Luther, and from his solid stance, the great doctrine of sola scriptura was brought forth, which teaches us that the Bible is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving faith and knowledge and obedience, to quote our own London Baptist Confession of Faith. Well, historically speaking, then, you should also know that there is another doctrine which is vitally connected to the topic of sola scriptura, and it is the topic that we have been considering in recent weeks, and it's called the doctrine of Christian liberty. Now, what exactly is the doctrine of Christian liberty all about? Well, Christian liberty, if you're taking notes, pertains to believers being able to partake in or to practice activities upon which Holy Scripture is neutral. Simply stated, Christian liberty has to do with applied biblical ethics, and what it does is to guard against the unlawful rule or abuse of authority by people or institutions over the consciences of God's people when it comes to matters upon which Holy Scripture is silent. And so, while on the one hand, listen carefully, while on the one hand, sola scriptura teaches us that because the Bible alone is the Word of God, we must obey it despite what men say, on the other hand, the doctrine of Christian liberty teaches us that if something is not in the Word of God, then we cannot allow the word of men to bind us. Now, in Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul brings up two scriptural neutral matters or matters of indifference as case examples, and concerning them, he commands the Christians at Rome and us as well not to despise or to judge one another concerning their particular positions. Here in this section of Scripture, he teaches and speaks to them about, firstly, Old Covenant, various ceremonial dietary matters which one could keep or not keep. And then secondly, he speaks to them or teaches them about various Old Covenant ceremonial days, which again, one could keep or not keep. And so simply stated, Paul says to these believers at Rome that they were free to engage in such non-essential, non-sinful, non-gospel matters, and no one, listen, no one was to judge or to mistreat someone else for the position they took in these areas. No, rather, positively speaking, they were to receive one another from the heart, just as God himself had received them, as Paul says in verse 3 of this chapter. Yes, they were to warmly embrace one another, despite their secondary differences, knowing that according to verse 4 of this chapter, to their own master they shall stand or fall. Well, for this morning then, it is my plan to continue our expositions of verses 17 to 13 of this chapter, having seen the previous verses a couple weeks ago. And then, God willing, tonight my plan is that we continue verses 14 to 23 together, God helping us. Here, in the rest of these verses, verse 7 and following, what Paul does is to continue to speak to us about this vital matter concerning Christian liberty. And as he does, he shows you and I how we must act among ourselves in the church, in this place, if in fact you and I are going to live in gospel harmony among ourselves, the very thing which God calls us to do. And so, as we come for this morning to take up these matters, notice with me first in verses 7 and 8 of this chapter that Paul, having mentioned the word Lord four times in verse 6, now says in verses 7 and 8 concerning Jesus as the only Lord, our first heading for today. Note the words with me there in your Bibles. He writes saying, "For none of us lives," verse 7, "for none of us lives," or we might say exists, "to himself." That is to say, as Christians, we do not live for our own pleasure and for our own benefits. And then he says, "And no one dies to himself," which is to say that our deaths as well as our lives are not for ourselves. And then in explaining why all this is so, he says next in verse 8, note the words there in your Bibles, "For if we live," here's the explanatory note, "we live to the Lord." What does that mean? It means that you and I as Christians, we live with the Lord's glory in view in all that we do and say. "And if we die," he says, "we die to the Lord." Again, we die with the Lord's glory in view. Therefore, Paul says summarily, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Now, in these verses here, as in the previous verses, which we considered some weeks ago, Paul mentions the words "the Lord" over and over again. If we live, we die, we belong to the Lord's. We live to the Lord, we die to the Lord. Again, previous verses. He who eats, eats to the Lord. He who does not eat, eats to the Lord. Paul is repeating this phrase over and over again. So we ask, what is he highlighting to us in this section of Scripture concerning the topic of Christian liberty? Well, brethren, simply stated, he's highlighting to us the matter of Jesus' lordship over our lives. We're talking about Christian liberty. The Lord, the Lord. You do this to the Lord. You don't do this, you do it to the Lord. Why the emphasis? Why the repeat on the word? Simply stated, when it comes to the matter of Christian liberty, he's highlighting to us the lordship of Jesus Christ over our lives. He's highlighting to us that since you and I who are Christians have been bought with a price, even the precious blood of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's teaching us that our lives are no longer our own to live as we want to live among ourselves. No. Rather, he's teaching us that in all of our dealings with others, especially in the church, that you and I are to live as Jesus Christ would have us to live. That's what Jesus' lordship in the context of Christian liberty is all about. Dear ones, simply stated, I make it as plain as I can. The point is, listen, the whole of our existence as the people of God, from life to death, is to be lived under Jesus rule. That's it. That's what his lordship's all about. It is to be lived under his governance, even when people's personal choices concerning what they decide to do or do not decide to do with reference to Christian liberty differs than our perspective. Now, I hope that that is pretty plain. I hope that that's the case. I hope that you all get this point here. I hope it's straightforward. And I think it really is. And brethren, this is really the core of what Paul is saying to us here in verses 7 and 8 of Romans chapter 14. This is the heart of the matter. You are no longer your own to act the way you want to act, especially in this setting, negatively speaking with reference to your brethren. No, you belong to Jesus. Thus, you are to act as Jesus would have you to live. And so as we begin for today, I must pause to ask all of you here in this place, you who name the name of the Lord, is this what's true for you? Is it true for you? I mean, when your Lord Jesus Christ, dear Christian, commands you through the Apostle Paul never to judge and never to despise others in this place who hold to a different perspective than you do about non-essential, non-gospel, secondary issues, I ask, do you obey him? Because that's what his lordship warrants. I ask, I'll make it plainer, I hope. Do you die to yourself and to your own petty self-interest? I think it should be like this. I think it should be like that. I've got a million opinions about a million things which are no way connected to or on the same level of the gospel. And so I ask, do you die to your own petty self-interest in the interest of Christ, your professed Lord? Your own interest, your own agenda about what the church does or does not do regarding a million and one things that the church might do or not do concerning non-essential issues. Or, my dear friend here this day, could it be that you in fact call Jesus Lord, Lord, but you do not do the things which he says? Well, if that is you here this day, my friend, negatively speaking, then I must call you to repent. You see, if your secondary agenda is so high on your list that you're going to cause all kind of problems in the church, then I call you to repent. I call you to stop being your own Lord with your own petty perspectives and to submit entirely to the lordship of Jesus so that you begin to obey him this day. For it is only as you do this, that you will know his richest blessings upon your life. There's only one Lord in this place, and it's not you, it's Jesus. Well, in speaking about our Lord once more, Paul goes on in verse 9 of this chapter to ground his previous exhortations with what he says next concerning our Lord when he writes, look at the words there, 14:9, for to this end, or better translated from the Greek text, with this goal in view, Christ died and rose and lived again, that, or for the purpose that, he might be Lord or master of both the dead and the living. Now, when the apostle here speaks about Jesus being Lord, master of both the dead and the living, what exactly is he speaking about? Well, in this setting, he seems to be speaking about Jesus being the absolute monarch over those whom he's redeemed. both when they die and while they are alive, which is to say, again, throughout the entirety of their lives. Hence, the words begin with the word for. Paul, again, is explaining the previous words. This is Paul's point. His point is that Jesus and Jesus alone has absolute rule over us, his people. Consequently, because this is so, Jesus is the only judge over us. Our second heading for today, as Paul says in verses 10 and 11 of this chapter. Well, notice this with me in your Bibles. Here, as Paul now applies what he's been saying up to this point, he writes first in 10a, look at the words there. He says, having just said that Jesus is our only Lord and our only judge, verse 10a, but why do you judge your brother? You see it. There's one judge. But why do you judge your brother? Here in this context, he's speaking about the weak Christian judging the strong Christian who eats whatever he wants. And then he says, or why do you judge or show contempt and disdain for your brother? That is, the strong Christian now despising his weaker brother who does not eat. Now in these opening words here in 10a, we have the apostle echoing what he said essentially back in verse 3 of this chapter. Look again at Romans 14 and verse 3. Again, he's echoing these words. He's repeating them. 14:3, Paul says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. And why? Well, again, he tells us when he says, for God has received him. So again, verse 3, Paul sets it forth. Don't judge. Don't show contempt or disdain to the other one. And then again in verse 10, he says, but why do you judge your brother? And why do you show contempt for him? And so he asks, why is Paul essentially repeating himself once again in verse 10 of this chapter? Well, brethren, the answer is simple. And it's because this is a truth, or we might even say a warning, which you and I must hear over and over again. Stop judging your brother. Stop disdaining your brother. Why repeat it? We need to hear this matter over and over again. You and I who are Christians need to get this point through our heads once for all time and see that such negative actions by us in the church toward our brethren are sinful. Thus, they must immediately be put far from us. Do not judge. Do not show contempt. Verse 3. Verse 10, he repeats it. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for him? Well, not only does Paul repeat these words here in verse 10 so that we would get them, but he also adds the word brother two times in the verse. Did you notice that? Look what Paul says. But why do you judge? Notice the language. He adds the words your brother. He didn't have that in verse 3. Or why do you show contempt? Look at the language. For your brother. You see how he adds the words here to the passage. And so why did Paul add these words here? Well, I believe that he did this so that he could show you and I who are Christians how wrong it is to do such things. That's the point. It's not just why do you judge others? Why do you show disdain towards them? No, but why are you judging your brother? Why are you showing contempt for your brother? You see, church, when you and I judge or show disdain for other believers, we are sinning against our own family members, spiritually speaking. That's what Paul's getting at. Why are you judging your brother? You're judging those who have been adopted into the family of God just like you've been. In other words, stop it. It's sinful. It's wrong. He says, you're sinning against Christ's sheep, whom he loves, and those for whom he died. Thus, we are never to do this as God's people. Why are you sinning against your brother, against your sister, against the one for whom Christ died? Dear ones, the point is, as believers, we are never to be judgmental toward our brothers and our sisters in Christ in this place with our critical, censorious spirits. When it comes to non-essential matters, etc. And why? Well, Paul gives us the answer when he says, 1 and 10b, look at the words with me there in your Bibles. He writes saying, for, the explanatory word. Here's why. For we shall all, no one excluded, not the weak or the strong. Why? For we shall all, underscore it, each and every one of us, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Or as some versions have it, the judgment seat of God. Which is the same thing because, as we know, Jesus Christ is God. And so, what's Paul saying here in these words? Well, he's saying that when it comes to matters of Christian liberty, none of us in the church are to stand in judgment over another. And this is because there is one lawful judge over us all, and it is God himself. That's the point. Let me make it as simple as I can, brethren, and say that as Christians, you and I are never to play judge, jury, and executioner over the consciences of those who differ with us on secondary issues in the Christian life, for to do this is to usurp Jesus' lordship over others. That's what it's to do. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you judge your sister? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The point is, get off your judgmental pedestal and let Jesus Christ do all the judging alone. That's the point. Because if we are judging others regarding things that we don't really think are right, what we are doing is assuming to ourselves a role which God has not called us to assume. And why is that? Well, Paul tells us in verse 11 when he writes saying, look at the words, for it is written, or more literally, because it stands written. That is written in Isaiah 45 and verse 23, God speaking, as I live, says the Lord, every knee, both the knee of the weak and of the strong, every single Christian, God says, every knee shall bow, look at the words, to me. Not to you, but to me. Every knee shall bow to me, God says, not another. And every tongue shall confess to God. And so here's the reason for all that Paul has been saying in the previous words. Simply put, you and I are not to judge our brethren in this place concerning their exercising of their God-given liberties. And this is because this is a right which only God himself has. We will stand before him. We will confess all that we've done to him. And so, positively speaking, if you and I are not to do this, not to play judge, jury, and executioner over the consciences of our brethren, the question that we need to ask then is, what are we to do? If we're not to judge others, if we're not to call them to bow the knee to us, so that they agree with our particular perspectives. What are we to do when it comes to this matter of Christian liberty? Well, friends, the answer is we are to focus on ourselves. Wait for it, I'll say it again. When it comes to the area of Christian liberty, we're to focus on ourselves. And how much trouble would be avoided in the Church of Christ if people stop focusing on others and focus on themselves? Every knee will bow to me, God says. They will confess to me. And so if that's what's going to happen, what must I do when it comes to the area of Christian liberty? Answer simple, focus on myself. The answer is you and I are to be sure that what we have decided to do before Jesus concerning non-sinful matters is that which you and I can do with a good conscience before Him, so that in the final day we can give a good accounting to Him for our own lives. Now, just as a side note here, being that Paul raises it in the passage, I ought to say something briefly about this whole matter of us who are Christians standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if you're familiar with your Bibles, you know that there are several passages which speak about all of us doing this. And so what then does this mean for us who are the people of God? I mean, does it mean, for example, that you and I will be judged for our sins on that day? Or does it mean, for example, that you and I will be condemned on that day for our misdeeds before the Almighty? Well, brethren, let me say straightway, not at all. Let me say that this is not the case at all, for to say this is to completely deny the gospel, which says, in essence, the words of Paul in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. To say that a Christian would be judged at the tribunal of tribunals is to deny the gospel, is to deny Paul's words when he says again, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, it's to deny Jesus' words in John 5 and verse 24 when he said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. So, dear Christian here this day, please take comfort in these words. Take encouragement knowing that because Jesus Christ paid your sin debt in full at Calvary, you will never ever be ashamed in the final day. Glory be to God. Know that when he said, it is finished, it stands accomplished. Your sin debt has been paid in full. You will never be ashamed on the day of judgment. But having said this, we should ask, what then is the final day of judgment going to be like for us who are believers? That's an important question. Well, church, I believe with others that it's going to be a judgment of rewards. A judgment of rewards. In other words, it's going to be a time when all of our works will be on display before the Almighty God, and He will recompense each believer to a greater or lesser degree. Thus Paul could say, if you're taking notes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, concerning Christians, that if anyone's work which he has built endures, he will receive, quote, a reward. That's what he will receive. He's a Christian. And yet if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved. And so what will it be for you and I? It will be a judgment of rewards. For some who gave their lives for Jesus in ways that some of us will never ever be able to do. We'll receive rewards that we may know nothing of. And others of us will be blessed by God. All of us will be blessed at the judgment seat, but we'll be blessed with other rewards because we sought to be faithful to Jesus even in the little things. Well, as Paul goes on then to summarize what he just said in the previous words about us letting God be God in the judgment of our brethren, he writes first in verse 12 saying, note the words with me there in your Bibles, he writes saying, so then. The Greek words araun, highlighting to us a conclusion. So then, each of us, note the personal responsibility which he's highlighting. He says, each of us, that is, each of us who are believers, shall give an account of himself, not his brother, not his sister, but of himself to God. And so here in these words, as I said, Paul is summarizing all that he's been saying. He's pressing this point again. Oh, this is the heart of, again, the previous words. And having done this, he then puts forth one last application to his readers and says finally in verse 13, by way of a command, look at the words there in your Bibles, he says, therefore, here's the application. Here's the command. Let us, again, us who are believers, not judge one another anymore. Now, the word anymore showing us that this, in fact, was happening there in the church in Rome. Here's the application. Stop judging one another concerning non-gospel, non-essential issues. But, or in sharp contrast to this, let us rather resolve or purpose and determine once for all time not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle or a cause to fall or literally a trap in our brother's way. And so what's Paul's point here in this verse? Well, it is that when you and I disobey God by either despising our brethren who differ with us or by critically judging them, that when we do this, what we're doing is putting hurdles between us, or stumbling blocks, hurdles between us, so that true gospel fellowship is not happening. When we do such things, what we're doing is hurting one another with our censorious, judgmental spirits. And brethren, I say, what an ungodly thing this is to do in the church. Putting stumbling blocks, putting up laws and regulations, which are not found in the Word of God, but only in your own mind, and therefore you're binding the consciences of others and causing them to stumble in their walk with Christ. You're hindering fellowship. You're hurting communion among one another in this place. Paul says, don't do this. And so what are we to do? Well, instead of judging one another concerning areas of Christian liberty that we might differ upon, by God's grace, we are to obey Paul when he says in verse 19 of this chapter, look at the words there in your Bibles, he says, therefore, instead of doing these negative things, he says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. If we're not to be judging and criticizing one another and being Mr. or Mrs. opinionated in this church about every secondary issue that someone could possibly have an issue with, What are we to do? We're to pursue peace instead. That's what Paul says. Pursue those things whereby you may build up your brother instead of tearing them down. That's the point. Verse 19, the verse that we'll come to consider this night with the rest of the verses in view. And so, as I begin to wind down for this morning, I want to apply what we've been considering this day together. I want to apply our text, firstly, to those of you here who are the people of God, to you who are Christians. What does the second half of what we considered last time together, what does the second half of this text present to you, my dear brother, my dear sister? Well, two things, and the first is a challenge, and the second is a comfort. Let's apply it. Let's make it practical. Okay, firstly, a word of challenge, and it's this, dear ones. Since Paul assumes in verse 7 of this chapter that none of us live to ourselves, for no one lives to himself, Paul says, since he assumes that this is so, we don't live to ourselves, but rather we live to the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, the challenge is, friend, dear Christian, here this day, is this true for you? No one lives to himself. Paul puts it forth as an axiom, that is to say, a self-evident truth. A Christian is one who no longer lives for himself. So the challenge for us today is this true for us? I ask you, a single person here this day, or married couples, or children, whoever you are, listen, is your life characterized as one who is living for Jesus? For Jesus. Perhaps you say, living for him how? Well, how about living for Jesus by honoring him according to his word and all that you do, say, and think? That's one way that you live for Jesus, right? Or what about living for him by serving and loving others? Now that's another way. What about living for Jesus by telling others about him? That's one way that we live for Jesus. Go and tell all that the Lord has done for you. How else do we live for Jesus? Well, in this context, Romans 14, we live for Jesus by promoting goodwill and gospel harmony in the church. Mothers at home, how do you live for Jesus? You live for Jesus by raising your children according to the word of God. Amen. That's how you do it. Husbands, how do you do it? You do it by working hard at your jobs to the glory of Christ. Students, how do you do it? You do it by working hard and studying hard at school and giving yourself to your studies so that one day you may serve the Lord in whatever given sphere he calls you to serve him in. Nobody lives to himself. Well, friends, I'm afraid sometimes that as Christians, we live too much to ourselves, right? Now, truth be told, we live too much to ourselves, our own pleasures, our own entertainments. But Paul again assumes that this is not the case. And so may it be true for us, right? Well, let's be Christians who are learning and growing in the art of self-denial, and that we're growing in our service to Christ in our existence, which is rooted in obeying Jesus and following him and in glorifying Jesus in all that we do, say, and think according to his word. For no one lives or exists to himself. Christian, here this day, do you exist to glorify God? That's your chief end in life, is it not? What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever? Yes. But we're to glorify God. Simply stated, we are to honor him in our lives, in our relationships, in how we work, in what we do. Every area of life under Jesus' governance, under his watching eye, so that all of life for us is lived coram Deo, before his face. In our marriages, husbands loving our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Wives submitting to your husbands as unto the Lord. That's how you live unto Jesus. Children obeying your parents in the Lord, for this is right. No one lives to himself who names the name of the Lord, but he lives to Jesus. And so may it be that we will be a church, both individually and collectively, who lives for Jesus. Who has a ministry and a motto and a mindset that all that we do is going to be for Jesus. That we exist for him and his glory and the furtherance of his kingdom and his truth. For no man liveth unto himself, but unto Jesus. But secondly now, brethren, a word of comfort. A word of comfort for you in this place who know Jesus Christ. And here it is. Listen, since our Lord is not only our Lord in our life, but also, as Paul says, our Lord in our death, brethren, I say to you this day, never forget that when it comes to the time when you will close your eyes on this side of the Jordan, your Jesus Christ, who is your Lord, will make sure that you open them up in glory. He's the Lord of our lives, and he's the Lord of our death. And Jesus, having saved us in life, will keep us saved throughout eternity. From the moment we die, because he is the Lord of our deaths as well. Now that is a comforting thing. He saved me in life, and he will keep me saved after I die. So that, as he said in John chapter 14, where he is, I may be also. And so take comfort, my dear Christian friend, here this day. Jesus is the Lord of your life, and he's the Lord of your death. The whole of your being belongs to Jesus. And in the final analysis, he's not going to let you go. For having saved his own, he keeps them saved to the end. But what a wonderful Savior he is, right? He's the Lord of our lives. And he is the Lord when we die. And so I close then this morning with a word to any of you here this day who are not saved. You're not born again. You're not a true Christian. What can I say to you but simply this? Listen, one day, just like everybody else in the world, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You have a date with destiny. You have a date with Jesus Christ the Lord. Mark it well. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All judgment has been committed into his hands. And he is the mediator of the Father's judgment over all humanity. Ah, but friend, what you need to know this day also is that on that day, unlike Christians, you will give an account of your sins before him. You see, in that day, my dear non-Christian friends, the book shall be opened. The book shall be opened, and you will be judged out of the book for all of your sins, your lies, your lust, your sexual immorality, your theft, your pride, your anger, etc. The books will be opened. Every deed done in darkness will be exposed before the whole moral universe. My friend, you're heading for the judgment seat of Christ. And all your lies and your fornication and your drunkenness and your adultery and all of your hypocrisy will be laid bare before the judge of heaven and earth. My dear unsaved friend, what are you going to do on that day? Or I might state it this way, what are you doing now in order to prepare for that day? You say, well, from this day forward, I'm going to clean up my act. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to clean up my act, friends. The problem with that is, what about all the sins you've already committed in your life? How do those get cleaned up? You still have in God's ledger the sins you've committed. You still have before Him broken law after law. The Ten Commandments. You got all those broken laws. The Bible says, whosoever keep all of the commandments yet stumbles, and one is guilty of them all. The Bible says, the soul that sins, it will die. The Bible says, the wages of sin is death. That's what you're going to get. That's the payout for sinners on the day of judgment. It's eternal death. It's hell. It's eternal existence under the wrath of God, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You say, that's strong language. That's Jesus' language. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what He says. And because He's God the Son of God, He cannot lie. That's what's before you, my dear non-Christian friend. Why? Because you won't divorce your sins and be married to Christ. Because you'd rather cling to your sins than be saved by Jesus. Oh, what a foolish mistake that is. What a horrible exchange. To stay on the broad road which leads to destruction. Jesus says there are many that are on that path. But He also says there's a narrow road which leads to life, and few there be that find it. You say, how do I get out of the broad road onto the narrow road that leads to life? Answer is plain. It's simple, according to Scripture. Repent and believe the gospel. That's how you get out of the broad road that leads to destruction. You turn from your sins. You own your sinnerhood before Christ. I'm guilty. I have violated your laws. I'm a rebel. Maybe some of you here have been raised in Christian homes. You say, I've heard the truth my whole life, but I've rejected it. And now I'm seeking the flesh and the things of the world, which are so temporal. Oh, my friend, you've made a bad exchange. And time will show you that you've made a foolish mistake. Because the Bible tells us that the way of the transgressor is hard. The Bible tells us there's a way which seems right to a man. Oh, this seems good. Hanging out, partying, getting drunk, acting stupid like most of us did before we were saved. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof leads to death. That's where you're headed. You're headed to eternal perdition. My dear friend, I call you this day to turn from such things and to run to Christ by faith. Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world sinners to save. Christ, who came into the world on a love mission to give His life as the just one for the unjust ones, that He might bring us to God. Christ, who's the friend of sinners. Christ, who takes the guilty, cleans them up, imputes His righteousness to them, adopts them into God's family, gives them the Holy Spirit, and puts eternity before them. This Jesus is the friend of sinners. Sinners like you, sinners like me. He came into the world to redeem people out of such a horrible plight. Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what Jesus said. And if you're not a Christian here today, you're lost. You're lost. You're blind. You're dead in trespasses and sins. That's why Jesus came, to seek and to save that which is lost. That's what He does. He does it like no one's business. He's the only Savior of sinners. Thus, you must apply to Him this day. He's the Jesus who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. And He lives this day. And He, through the gospel, invites you to Himself so that you could be reconciled to your God and know what life is all about. Because until you're saved, you have no idea what life is about. God made you for Himself. And until you know God through Jesus, life is utter confusion. And the God of this world is there with His minions and His false teachers to fill your head with all kind of stuff. To blind the eyes of the unbelievers lest they see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The devil has duped you, my friend, but Jesus is stronger than the devil. And He could free you from His clutches in an instant and reconcile you to God once for all time. Jesus said, "I have come to give you life. And that more abundantly." You want to talk about the abundant life, as it were? The abundant life happens when God saves your never-dying soul. We who are Christians enjoy the abundant life. That is an internal work of God in our souls. So that now we who were once afar off know God. And in knowing God, we experience joys which no one in the world or nothing in the world could ever give you. My dear non-Christian friend, apply to Jesus by faith this day. Go to Him. Tell Him you need Him. You may say, "I'm not really sure why I need you so much," but you know what? The pastor says, "I need you." More importantly, God says you need Him. Jesus offers Himself to you in the gospel. Turn from your sins and believe upon Him alone for life and salvation. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, which indeed is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. We're thankful, Lord, for what it teaches us, how it straightens us out, how it puts us on the narrow path that leads to life. Oh God, help us, Your people, to embrace Your truth, to rid ourselves of a judgmental and a censorious spirit. Help us rather to pursue peace in the church and how we might build one another up, not tear each other down. Help us, God, to love You. And we thank You that You've loved us by sending Jesus, Your Son, into the world, who clothed Himself with our humanity, lived the life we should have lived, died the death we deserve to die so that we could go free. We thank You, O great God. We ask that You would bless then our considerations to our hearts. We pray and ask all of these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.